Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we ask again that you would enhance and empower our worship. Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, grant us what we need, give us understanding and the will to apply what we learn, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year about this time, I issue you a challenge to read through your Bible in the coming year, just to read straight through it from beginning to end and do it before another year passes by. Some of you are so used to that charge that you have probably wondered why it didn't happen earlier. Well, here it is. Anytime is a good time to read your Bible and to start reading your Bible straight through, but the beginning of a new year seems to be an especially good time to set that goal. And there is tremendous value in having seen for yourself every word of God's revelation to you. So a surprising number of Christians have never done that. And so if you've never done that, you're not unusual, but I would encourage you to change and to do that this year. Many of you do this every year, and I would encourage you to keep doing it because you forget. And as you are faithful to read, the Holy Spirit is faithful to show you new things and to remind you of old things that you had forgotten. One of the challenges that most people seem to find in accomplishing this goal, and maybe the reason some of you have never done this or never successfully done it, is that we tend to be distracted by wanting to look in detail into a certain passage, and we stop and study, and then the year goes by and we're still in Leviticus or somewhere, and that's the end of that. That is a challenge, but I would say to you that it's possible to do both. And we should take time for personal study of the Scripture, and you may find things that you want to write down and come back to and study in more detail and answer questions that arise, but you also need to be taking in the Scripture at the kind of pace that enables you to see the big picture, which reading straight through without stopping does. If you read about 20 minutes a day, you'll finish it in a year. Last several years, I've read about 30 minutes a day, and I finish it in September, or usually early September, and then I take the rest of the year to do something else, to do something again, or to focus on memory or something else, and that's a more comfortable pace for me. So try that if that sounds good to you. But I want to encourage you to see it all for yourself, to have read every word of it, and to do it quickly enough to get the big picture of the books as you go through. And if you've done it, then to do it again and again. And I hope you'll make the effort. And if you've tried and haven't finished, you know, maybe pick up where you've stopped and finish this year. Last week, as we were contemplating the birth of Christ, we noted that Jesus himself is the ultimate revelation from God. He came in the flesh and showed us who God is. But that reality does not keep you from needing to read your Bible. In fact, that reality demands that you read your Bible. Scripture is the way that you can understand who Christ is as he actually is. Scripture is the way that you can avoid making up your own little Jesus, which is idolatry. You have to know what he's like. And that's what the Scripture tells us. So taking in the Scripture is of monumental importance because it tells us who Jesus is in his actual being. And so that's the challenge I want to give you today. Read the Scripture. Read every word of it. Read it again if you've done that. And take it in total. But I think it's appropriate with that challenge to offer you some encouragement. I know a lot of Christians have tried this and not gotten through. Usually Leviticus that gets them pretty early. But a lot of people haven't done it. And so I want to give you some encouragement. It does take a certain level of commitment to achieve this goal. It's not the hardest goal in the world, but it does take some dedication. It does take discipline over time. It requires being consistent for more than a week or two. Everyone is capable of doing that. You just have to decide you're going to do it and then stick to that decision. But most of us could use a little encouragement. And so that's the purpose of our time this morning. I want us to look at one of the classic passages in the Bible about the Bible. so that we can see the value and maybe be a little more motivated to be responsible with what we do with it. Our text for today is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And it will give us encouragement by telling us what the Bible is all about, what the benefits are. Psalm number 19. We'll begin with verse 1 and read the whole thing. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end to the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now this psalm has three basic components, three parts. It touches on general revelation, and then on specific revelation, and then on your relationship with God's revelation. Now, general revelation is what can be known by looking around, looking at creation, by the things that God has made, by what you can perceive by being aware of the universe. And the first portion of this psalm deals with that. And there are many things that the human author of this psalm, which was David, could have pulled from in thinking about the marvel of creation. He could have looked at his own body and marveled at how it works and at how efficient it can be. He could have looked at the ground and how it produces crops. He could have looked at the plants and how beautiful and intricate they are. He could have looked at the world around him and how the whole ecosystem works. But David looked up at the heavens, just a part of creation, really. It's just as amazing to go the other direction and look at a cell as it is to go that way and look at the heavens. But he looked that way, and he was amazed. He notices that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's what he says. The heavens, in verse 1, are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In a culture that has largely rejected that reality, there is still no more sensible way, no other sensible way to view this universe. It's declaring the glory of God. It is the work of his hands, and anyone who's willing to see it will see it. And David hits upon it exactly. These things testify of the glory of God. And he points out to us that this kind of general revelation that we get by looking around is constant. They're continually telling us of the glory of God. And the thing being made known is that God did all of this. David points out that the proclamation is made without specific words. In verses 2 and 3, he says, day by day pours forth speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's a silent testimony, and yet it is so clear. The truth is evident to anyone who can be willing to see it. The heavens give testimony by their nature that God put all of this in motion and keeps it in motion. That's the message continually being proclaimed. And David points out that this message has gone out to the whole earth. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. There is no one who has not seen and noted that God did all of this. The atheists have quite a marketing campaign, individually and corporately, but they know. The Bible says they know. This has gone forth to everyone, and they have seen it. There's no one on earth who has not been confronted with the glory of God in his creation. David then focuses his attention on one specific aspect of this vast array of the heavens. He looks at the sun, which is the most prominent detail in the heavens from where we view it. David shows that the sun is also declaring the glory of God, and he points out the majesty that it reveals about its creator in its own majesty. And it points to the pervasive power of the sun. Nothing is hidden from its sight. And that shows us something of God's power because God created it. So these first six verses of this psalm are a glimpse of general revelation. Everybody's seen it. The whole world experiences it all the time. It's a beautiful reminder that God created us and everything in this world. But general revelation is not enough by itself to help anyone who needs any kind of help from God. Scripture makes clear that general revelation is enough to condemn sinful people, to take away all of their excuses, but it is not enough to bring them to repentance. The heavens declare the glory of God, so you're without excuse, but the heavens do not save your soul. They do not transform anyone from the inside out. Paul pointed this out as God inspired him to write the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." That's how far general revelation will take you. It will take you to the end of your excuses. It will prove you to be guilty before God. It will get you that far and no further. It just eliminates your excuses, but it does not save. And so in this psalm, which is about God's revelation and your relationship to God's revelation, at the end of that little glimpse of general revelation, there's an abrupt shift. No transitional word, no transitional sentence. This is not how we were taught to write. It just changes subject in a blunt and drastic way. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Subject matter changes to the specific revelation of God, which we call the Bible. These are other names for it here. The law of the Lord is one of them. But it's a reference to God's written revelation. And the shift here is so abrupt because God's written revelation is so profoundly superior to general revelation. As the Bible shifts its focus here in this passage from general revelation to God's specific words to you, something significant is added. Beginning in verse 7 and through the end of this psalm, there is now a description of the impact on human hearts. That was not there with the general revelation. final section of the psalm emphasizes that particularly. But it's here, starting in verse 7. Scripture touches human hearts, even the hearts of sinners, even the hearts of those who don't ultimately repent. Scripture has a power on their lives. It touches their lives. And so it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, beginning here, the psalmist uses several words to describe the scripture, the law and the testimony in that verse, and then in the following words, the precepts of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. And all of these are just highlighting aspects of God's revelation. They're all a reference to the same scripture that you call a Bible. But it says the law of the Lord is perfect. Think about that. Of all of the things that you can expose your mind to, how many of them can be said to be perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, obviously, that means that there is a complete lack of error. That is being proclaimed to us here and throughout the Scripture. There are no mistakes here. There are no errors here. Scripture is absolutely correct in everything it asserts. It is not missing anything, and there is no flaw in it. But that's not all this means. Perfection indicates the fulfillment of a purpose. Something that is perfect does what it was designed to do. If it doesn't accomplish what it was designed to do, then it can't be said to be perfect. Scripture is perfect. It fulfills its purpose. Isaiah pointed this out in Isaiah 55:11 when he said, when he quoted God as saying, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Scripture is God's word. It does God's work, and it does that work perfectly. In Psalm 19, verse 7, its purpose is stated. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, this is not a reference to some sort of marginal improvement. It is not as if your soul lost a little something, and then reading through the Bible this year will put that little something back in there for you. That's not what this means. What this means is that your soul can be restored to God. Though you are his enemy, you can be made right with him. That is the purpose of the word, and that is its effect. God uses his scripture to restore human souls to himself. That's what scripture does. When you've sinned against him, and you've offended him, and you have lost your right to be in his presence, scripture can restore your soul so that you can be acceptable again to him. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." That's what the Bible does. That's its purpose, and it's perfect. It does what God sends it out to do. Now, verse 7 also says that the scripture is sure, making wise the simple. Scripture has dependable results. While so many church leaders in our time are looking for something that will work, chasing after one fad or another and applying dubious definitions of success in this never-ending quest for results, so many have missed the promise of this verse from God himself that the scripture works. It works. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You can count on it. It will not fail. Its results are absolutely dependable. And we're told what it does. It converts simple people into wise people. It makes wise the simple. Now, being simple is not an insult. It can be a very sad condition, but this is not to malign anyone that it says this. There are simple people in this world, and we all have some degree of this. You get confused by something, and you make a bad decision. You're distracted by something. You're led astray by somebody who can tell a good story or make it sound like it's good, and you're led astray, and you make bad choices, and you have to pay your fee. You're susceptible to deception. Sometimes you look into your own heart, and it fools you. We're all simple. And sometimes we're painfully simple. We do bad things because we don't know. We don't have wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know how to live. Simple people don't know how to live. So they keep making these mistakes over and over again. And here we have this promise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Simple people are absolutely sure to become wise people if they'll just take in the scripture and believe it and apply it to their lives. Now that result is not often pursued, but it is sure to work when it is pursued. Verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Spend a little time watching the news and you'll note, we could use some rejoicing. We're a little short on that most of the time. Well, this says that Scripture is right. It is accurate and it is correct. It is not wrong. That's significant. People question that, but again, it's declared to us. It has to be accurate to be right. But understand again, there's more to being right than being accurate. The Scripture is morally right. The Scripture is spiritually right. It is righteous. It is upright. Not just correct, it's good. It's inherently so, and that means you can trust it. Scripture is dependable because it's accurate, but also because it's good. And that's why the Scripture has the power to do what we so often need done, to enable us to rejoice from the heart. We're not talking about that cotton candy kind of rejoicing that gives you the headache right after because you ginned it up yourself. But rejoicing from the heart, that's what this promises. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They generate something in you that you need and that makes you rejoice. Scripture can lift you above the murky challenges and frustrations of this world. Scripture can lift your heart above all the tainted and compromised and demented and deranged things of this world. And can rejoice your heart in spite of what's going on around you, pull you above those things and lift you up. Verse 8 also proclaims Scripture to be pure. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's no mixture of error. There's nothing flawed. Scripture is holy, righteous, pure, absolutely unique among the things that you can expose your mind to. Because it is unique in that way, it has the power to enlighten your eyes. Now, that's a figurative use. We're not saying that if you accept the challenge to read through your Bible this year, your eyesight will have improved in 12 months. If that happens, that's great, and it could, but it won't be because you read the Scripture. That's not what this means. This is figurative. What it means is that Scripture will remove spiritual blindness and enable you to see truth. Jesus warned that he had come for judgment. John 9:39, that those who think they can see will not be able to see, and that those who are blind will become able to see. He came to rescue people from spiritual blindness, and he uses the Scripture to do that, to take away the spiritual darkness that keeps you from being able to see reality and to enlighten the eyes of your heart so that you can embrace truth and love it for what it is. This is the power of the Word. General revelation reveals the glory of God, but only to the point of making you guilty and without excuse. The specific revelation of the Scripture has the power to change the heart, to restore our souls to God, to make us wise, to enable us to rejoice, and to remove spiritual blindness and enable us to have spiritual light. That's the power inherent in the Scripture. And that power has to be applied to the human heart, to individual hearts, one at a time. Not something somebody else can do for you. Now, the last section of this psalm focuses on your personal relationship to the Word of God. How does the Scripture affect you personally and individually? And it begins in a very interesting place, one that people often don't anticipate and sometimes fight against. It begins with fear. Verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, those are interesting words to put together. Fear and clean. Would you have put those together like that? Whenever you see something like that, it should make you stop and think. And often Scripture does these things to make us stop and think, well, what is that then? What is that that can be clean and can endure forever but is still called fear? Well, obviously, this is a reference to something very different from the kind of abject terror of those who exist under God's condemnation. This is clean. This wouldn't be the kind of fear that a person who is condemned would have on realizing that the judgment has come. This is something other than that. This is distinct from what people will feel who have pushed God aside all of their lives and then come to realize that the end has come and it's too late for me. This isn't that kind of fear. Solomon described this kind of fear in Proverbs 1:7 when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." One of our songs that you probably have heard many times and know, "Amazing Grace," that former slave trader testifies in the song, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." That's the process. It begins with fear because we realize we are desperately in need of salvation, and when that fear is given to us, the next response is that we cry out to God and He relieves it. It's a beginning point of walking with God. Paul, on the other hand, described unbelievers in Romans 3, and he quoted a bunch of Old Testament passages, and he just makes this argument and builds and builds and builds, and the last one, right at the pinnacle, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those who are God's enemies don't fear Him yet. They're oblivious. So when people are changed by the work which the Scripture does in our hearts, we attain a new fear of the Lord. It's a different kind of thing. It's clean, and it endures into eternity. It goes beyond simple awe of Him and encompasses fear of failing Him, fear of disappointing Him. We recognize that God will chasten us when we sin, and that is a dynamic of our fear. We don't want to be chastened. We don't want to disappoint Him, and we don't want to deal with the consequences. It's clean, and it lasts forever. Verse 9 also says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." There's no flaw in God's perception that would make Him make a bad judgment. Those who have been changed by God long to be right with Him, and we agree with His judgments. Verse 10 says, "They are more desirable," talking about the judgments now, "they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Those who have been changed, whose hearts have been taught to fear, long for God's judgments. We want to know what God says. We want His perspective. That to us is valuable and sweet. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." God's judgments give us a heads up in time to avoid problems. And those who serve the Lord have the power to heed the warnings and to avoid some of the problems of life. We keep his statutes, and that brings great reward. Do you see how all of this is intimately personal? Scripture impacts your soul. It impacts the way you live your life. It does a work in your heart. And then there's a necessary response. Verses 12 and 13. It says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." There's a significant human need pointed out at the beginning of verse 12. Who can discern his errors? You've noticed this, right? At least in your friends. By definition, a blind spot cannot be seen by the person with the problem, right? And you have yours. And occasionally you notice them by yourselves, but not very often. And sometimes your friends try to help you, and that usually makes it worse because you don't want to hear it. And your friends go away shaking their head. This is the human problem, right? Who can discern his errors? How are you ever going to see what you can't see? Usually just makes you mad if somebody tries to help. What are you going to do? How are you going to see it? Well, Scripture solves that problem. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture reveals issues in your heart, and then you see them. And there's a response required of you when you see them. You're to do what David does and ask God to make you right. David goes, who can see his errors? And then he immediately asks God to help him. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule over me. Our need is ongoing. Even if right this moment you could set all of your past aside, every sin, every mistake, every flaw in you, if right now you had the celestial reset button and you managed to hit that thing, you would still have a significant problem because you'd have to get through the rest of the day without putting all your problems back. And the truth is, you wouldn't make it an hour or even a moment. You'd be guilty again. Our need is ongoing. We keep failing. And so David prays what we need to be praying as Scripture shows us our hearts. He asks to be kept back from future sins, from presumptuous sins. He asks God to intervene so his sins will not rule over him in the future. And he expresses confidence that he'll be forgiven when he does sin. That hope comes to those who have received the word. Scripture reconciles us to God, creates this relationship in which we have ongoing forgiveness. The culmination of this psalm focuses on that reality. David is looking to the future now. Scripture's made his heart wise. He knows he's got problems. He's asking for forgiveness. And here's how he ends this one. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is the ultimate result of the word of God on the human heart. When that word is received, it makes us right with God in an ongoing harmony with him, in which we cry out to him and he makes our lives acceptable to him. So this is our prayer and this is our confidence. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Because he's my rock and my Redeemer. I know He'll answer my prayer. Well, general revelation can't do that for you. And may I say that nostalgia for the Scripture can't do that for you. We got a lot of that in the South. We love having a Bible somewhere. That didn't help. Having a Bible that you don't know anything about will not give you these benefits. Another thing we're plagued with in the South is people who think that somebody else having the Bible in their heart is going to help them. That doesn't help you. The Bible in mom or dad or grandmother or granddaddy or brother or sister's heart cannot help you. This is personal. It is individual. It is the Word of God received in your heart that will give you these benefits. Now, Scripture teaches that Jesus Himself is the means by which we are reconciled to God. It's because of His sacrifice on the cross that any of this is possible. And these Old Testament passages were building to that and pointing to that in advance. And now we look back on that and we recognize that Jesus Himself is the reason Psalm 19 works. They were looking forward without the detail. We're looking back with the detail. It's Jesus that makes it work. He went to the cross. He gave His life in payment for our sins who believe. But understand, it is through His Word implanted in our hearts that Jesus changes us. This is the means that He uses for salvation and for sanctification. It's through the Word of God in your heart that Jesus does His work. So what should you do with your Bible in light of the promises, just of this one little piece of the Scripture, 14 little verses, just this much from one psalm? What should you do with your Bible? There are at least six things you can do with your Bible that are positive for you. Six. You can hear it proclaimed, which is what you're doing now. You can hear the Word. You can read it. And if you're not old enough to read yet, you can have it read to you. You can hear it. You can read it. You can study it. You can meditate on it. You can memorize it. And you can proclaim it. And you can probably think of a longer list, but just think about those six. Hear it, read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it, and proclaim it. What should you do with your Scripture this year in light of these promises? What should your commitment be to the one thing that God has given you, the one tangible thing in this world that restores your soul, that makes you wise, that enables your heart to rejoice, and that enlightens your eyes to spiritual truth? What should your commitment be to something that is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey? To something that can warn you and keep you back from sin and ultimately reconcile you to God Himself? What should you be doing? For centuries, people cherished having a Bible. Many died for having their Bibles. Many Bibles were dipped in the blood of the martyrs. Some of those still exist. They're kind of expensive. If you're into that kind of antique, you can get a blood-soaked Bible from somebody who was willing to die to have God's revelation. One of the plagues of our time is that it's so readily available that it's easy to take it lightly. It needs to go into your heart. It's not enough to be on your shelf or on your computer or on your e-reader. It needs to be in your heart. What should your commitment be? And may I say that if you believe the promises of Psalm 19, there will still be some challenges. You still have to do the whole schedule thing. You still have to be consistent if you're going to read or study or memorize. Whatever you're going to do, it's going to be work. but it should not be drudgery. If you believe these promises, most days that work should be a pleasure. And I think it will be if you'll embrace the value of the Scripture. So what should be the place of this book in your life in the coming year? Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your revelation, for its power over the human heart to solve every problem and to provide for our most fundamental need. Thank you that this book points us to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Thank you that you use this book to transform our souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in how we respond to your truth. And those in our midst who have never learned to fear you and never had their fears relieved, Lord, we beg your mercy. Call them to yourself and be glorified in all of us as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.